Let's turn our Bibles to John 19:34. We were in this verse last week, but I was going to just lead up to our study today, which is going to be emphasizing the resurrection by covering these verses that we went over as a lead-in. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, Jesus' side, with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And John was saying, I was there, I saw the death of Jesus, and he's alive. I'm going to testify in the next verses, he's alive. I was there, I saw it, I saw them kill him by piercing him. And I want you to believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. They did not break Jesus' bones, even though they broke the bones of the men on each side of Jesus to speed up their death by crucifixion. And John is saying, this fulfilled Scripture. And what was he talking about? Exodus chapter 12, verse 45, where it says that you shall keep the Passover of the Lord, let all males be circumcised, let them... It says, in the house it shall be eaten, in 12:45, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it, the Passover lamb. The day Jesus is dying on the cross is the day the Jews are slaughtering thousands of Passover lambs on the Temple Mount. And most of those Passover lambs are actually raised in Bethlehem. That's where the Jews... raised the sacrificial lambs is in Bethlehem. The tower that watched over that flock was the Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. It was the Migdal Eder that was prophesied in the Old Testament would be the place that the Messiah would, the birth of the Messiah would first be heralded. It was at the Migdal Eder, 33 years earlier, that the angels came to the shepherds at night, keeping watch over the flock, over the Passover flocks, and they were told, tonight to you is born a Savior, Jesus, and go see Him. And so those shepherds that were watching the Passover lambs 33 years earlier, they go and they see baby Jesus with His mother. And then fast forward 33 years, all those same, not same lambs, a few generations later, lambs, are being brought to the Temple Mount, slaughtered, where the same Jesus that was born in the same area that those shepherds were watching over their flocks as the Lamb of God gets delivered to the Jerusalem Temple Mount to be the sacrifice for all of us in our sins forever, that death would pass over us. And all this ties back to the first Passover at Egypt, where death would pass over if you simply believed that the blood of the lamb placed on the doorpost of your house would keep death from coming to you by faith. And in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So the Jews were told, in the time of Moses, the Exodus of Egypt over 1,000 years earlier, do not break the bones of the sacrifice. And they would have said, why? What happens if the bone is broken somehow? You don't understand. I'm painting a picture here. The Passover lamb, my son, will not have his bones broken. And that's what John is emphasizing. Psalm 34:18, same thing. That prophesying of the Messiah, he guards all his bones. The Father will guard all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. A prophecy of the Messiah in Psalm 34:18-22. And then John goes on to say, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Let's turn to Zechariah 12:10. We didn't go there last week. We're out of time, as will be this time. Zechariah 12:10. This is the verse that John is alluding to. The last chapter of Zechariah, or actually not the last chapter, but a chapter dealing with Jesus the Messiah. Zechariah is just before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And it says in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the mount and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is during the at the end of the tribulation period, just when Jesus is coming back, is what it's talking about here. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, Then they will look on me whom they pierced. So again, look on me whom they pierced. This is God speaking. And when he returns, and he told the Jews, I'm going to come like the lightning shines from the east to the west, so is the coming of the Son of Man. When the Jews are about to be annihilated by the armies of the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes from the clouds with a great army, and the Jews are going to look up and they're going to go, oh, we missed it. They're going to weep and wail. They're going to see Jesus coming, and somehow they're going to see he was the one they pierced. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him who, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So the Jews are going to have the heart of God at that moment. Every Jew is going to realize, we miss Jesus. And they're going to mourn. They're going to turn to God, to Jesus as their Savior. And so I was in a debate with a Jew guy on a radio talk show several years ago. And he was, you know, as I mentioned last week, and, it doesn't really mean pierced. And again, I don't think he's talking about the nail holes. They'll be seeing him whom they have pierced, because the Hebrew word is the same one that was used in Numbers 25:7 through 8, where the Jews were committing immorality, and the Moabite women were coming down to be with the Jews and committing sexual immorality, and one of the main tribal leaders' son took his Moabite woman and said, hey, we're going to go to our tent. And it says, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this guy who just blatantly, flagrantly said, I'm going to take this woman into my tent. He arose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and when he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. That is pierce. It's the same Hebrew word. Okay, so it's that kind of a pierce that was being talked about. The man of Israel and the woman threw her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. So that stopped the plague that was coming against Israel, because God was disciplining them, because he says, no, you're not going to do that. And thousands of them were dying. And this stopped the plague of people going after immorality. And again, it would be nice if the people in New Orleans had realized, maybe we're offending God with our homosexual Mardi Gras once a year at this time. Let's stop. Let's repent and stop it. And instead of then, you know, this week getting Isaac 7 years later, exact same day, you know, there is a correlation of people blatantly sinning against God and receiving his discipline and judgment. So, go back to John 19:38, and what I wanted to do, and we'll start it and we'll finish it next week, is that a couple of years ago during Resurrection Sunday, I made it an effort, because of all the critiques I've heard of the resurrection account over the years from people that don't really carefully look at their Bibles, I made a handout called The Harmony of the Gospel Accounts of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. In April of 2011, I made this, and we taught it as a Resurrection Sunday service. And just to lead into how we did it, everybody should have one of these or share one with your neighbor. I brought it in today, and it's on the website. If you look under the topical MP3s, you'll see the resurrection of 2011, and you can click on this handout and see it on the web. But what I did is I took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I took the entire text of everything they wrote about the resurrection. And then I laid them in this table format, side by side, in an order that makes chronological sense, and it uses every single verse. And people that read the gospel accounts, even some of these special shows about, you know, the resurrection stuff, these experts from these seminaries and universities will say, well, you know, Matthew disagrees with John, Mark, you know, is different than Luke, and they'll say that in a way that, like, one of them has to be wrong. the text has to be wrong. And I'm here to tell you, you have in front of you all the texts dealing with this, and they're put together in a way, it makes perfect sense that there is no contradiction. However, if you were to just compare, if you just look at Mark and look at Luke and you compare what they said, you would say there's contradictions. You would. But if you take the effort of putting it all together, now this is, I wanted to emphasize something, since we're not going to get through it anyway, that if this was made by man, people will say, as they did at the Kitsap County Fair this last week, several people said, well, the Bible, that's just written by man. How do we know what the truth is? If it had been just written by man, what would they have done? They would have sat down and made sure everything was in total agreement. They wouldn't have had these apparent, blatant contradictions. They wouldn't have done that. There would have been no reason for them to do that. It would have been a nice little put-together story. And had that been the way the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts were written, what would people have said then? Well, you know, it's obvious they colluded together. It's obvious that they just sat down and wrote the same thing. But God in His infinite wisdom, miraculous wisdom, took these four accounts, and if you simply realize that the Holy Spirit, speaking through these men, interjected the different segments of the account in a way that when you put the pieces together in a mosaic, it prints a perfect picture of the resurrection. And then you sit there and you go, how could men have done this? And you know, it is difficult to get the mosaic to fit, but you know, people spend a lot of time putting a puzzle together. And some people say, there's no way a puzzle can be put together. You know, there's some puzzles that all the pieces are one color. Did you know that? You ever got one of those? They're made for making you insane. But if you put enough time into it, you will get that puzzle put together. And I'm telling you, it took a little bit of time and several years of thinking and pondering these things, but the puzzle goes together and it makes perfect sense. And so let's read the John account for 38 to 42. And I'll emphasize one of the problems that has deceived so many people away from receiving the biblical account of the resurrection. It says, after this, after Jesus had been crucified, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, in John chapter 3, where Jesus said you must be born again, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So these two guys are carrying 100 pounds of spices and linen for wrapping Jesus. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews. Preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. A few things to emphasize here. One, a tomb that had never been used. And as a reminder again, tombs in those days were made relatively airtight. They would roll a stone away from a limestone face that's chiseled very flat. And the stone is chiseled very flat. It rolls up a little trough that goes at an angle. In the case of the one that's considered the garden tomb that Jesus was in Israel, if you visit it today, it rolls to the left. And then they stick a wedge under there. You can go into the tomb. They chisel out beds to lay the bodies in. And, you know, even a little pillow area for the head to go on. And you stick the body in there. You've wrapped it all in spice and linen so that the little bit of air that comes out of the tomb along that joint between the stone and the face of the tomb, that passersby are not going to be blown away by the stench. And so you put the body in there with all the aloes and, you know, other spices. They pull the wedge out. They roll the stone in front of the tomb and they leave it there for weeks. And then when they know the body is completely decayed inside, they roll the stone back out. The stench is gone. The flesh is completely consumed away. They gather up the bones and they put the bones in the family ostuary or bone box. That's the practice of the Jews. And that's what it meant in the Old Testament, where he was gathered to his fathers. They gathered up his bones and they put it in the bone box for the family, and that's where he was. Now, if you go to Israel and you go to what is believed to be the garden tomb, there is a garden very close to Golgotha, the hill where Jesus was crucified. And, you know, there's a garden today. 2,000 years ago, was there a garden? I don't know. It's easy to make a garden. But I think it's there. Our tour guide wasn't so sure this is the one. But when you go in there, it wasn't made for just one person. I think it was made for three. And some aren't done. Some of the chiseling for the beds aren't done. It was like they stopped. They never finished the tomb, which is another reason why they believe it must have been the tomb of Jesus. That this is the tomb Jesus laid in. No one else is ever going to lay in this tomb. And they didn't finish the tomb. And we were able to walk inside of that tomb. And it was, you know, a slow day. Usually sometimes you can go there and you might have to wait for hours to get a chance to get into the tomb. But we were able to. Now, the other thing I want to emphasize. So it's possible that it's there. There's another tomb that the Catholics say it was the tomb, and you know, maybe that was it. It doesn't really matter because the tomb is empty. Wherever it was, it's empty. And the other thing is that so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. As we covered last week, they were in a rush. They had to get Jesus into the grave and finish this process before the sun goes down. Because as soon as the sun goes down in Jewish reckoning, the next day starts. So for us, it starts at midnight. For them, as soon as that last sliver of the sun, bam, it's gone. The next day starts. And it's the preparation day. Jesus died on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the preparation day for the Passover week, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of unleavened bread, the 15th day of Nisan, is a high Sabbath day. It's a day that you are not allowed to do any work, just like the Saturday Sabbath. And this is so important because Jesus didn't die on Friday. We know he's dying just before the Sabbath, but it's not the normal Saturday Sabbath. And we're going to see proof of that in this text. If you teach or believe that Jesus died on Friday before the Saturday Sabbath, then it becomes a fact that the scriptures are contradictory. In other words, the scriptures are in error. They do not agree. They cannot be reconciled if Jesus died on Friday. And that's what's so terrible about the Catholic Church pushing the Friday death, Good Friday mindset. Because if you believe that, and then you carefully read the scriptures, as we're going to find out in a minute, you have a definite contradiction. But the scriptures don't have to be read as a Friday crucifixion. It says he died the preparation day for the Passover week. The next day is the Sabbath. And I believe, and we're going to show, that he died on Wednesday. He died, the 14th day of Nisan was Wednesday. The next day, Thursday, was a high Sabbath day of the 15th day of Nisan. Then Friday becomes a normal work day. Saturday is now the normal every week, Saturday Sabbath to the Jews. Then the next day, Sunday, is the first day of the week, and the women can now go to the tomb. And we're going to see the importance of that here in a minute. Going to Mark, looking at the handout, Mark chapter 15, verse 43 to 47 is a parallel of what we just read in John. And it is also important to understand what was going on here, and this kind of picks up from our study last week a little bit. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he believed in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, putting together last week, if you weren't here, sorry, but we studied last week, earlier in John, it says that the scribes and Pharisees, because the Sabbath was coming and wanting to speed up the death of Jesus and the two criminals, asked Pilate if they could break the legs. Now, they did that before Jesus died, because obviously they're saying, man, this is taking too long. We got this dark thing going on. We have all this other stuff. We better go get Pilate's permission to speed this thing up. So they go to Pilate. Pilate gives them permission to break the legs. Before the soldiers come back to break the legs of Jesus, Jesus dies. As soon as Joseph of Arimathea sees Jesus die on the cross, he books it to get to Pilate. To say, I want the body. Jesus just died. I want the body. And so he's going off, and Pilate then, you know, however many minutes, let's say it's 15 minutes later, he's given the order to tell the soldiers to go speed up the process. A few minutes later, Joseph of Arimathea comes in and says, hey, Jesus is dead, and I want to take the body. Well, Pilate just realized the Pharisees and scribes just asked him for permission to speed it up. And so he goes, what do you mean? Already? They couldn't have possibly gotten back there to break his bones yet. So he sends a centurion all the way to go see Jesus, see that he's dead. See, by now, the bones have been broken on the two guys to the right and left. They're probably dead now, too. The centurion comes back and tells Pilate, yep, they're all three dead. So you have to understand, Jesus is on the cross, deader than dead, for a long time. Because Joseph of Arimathea leaves the cross when Jesus takes his last breath, goes to Pilate. Pilate then sends the centurion back to the cross, several minutes away, 10, 15 minutes walking distance. Then has to come back, runs, if he runs it's 5 minutes, and then runs back, says, yes, he's dead. Then Joseph of Arimathea has to come again to go get his body off the cross. And so the people that say that Jesus didn't die would have to say that he faked not breathing on the cross for at least a half an hour, 45 minutes. Yeah. So does everybody... here's what you can do by understanding the harmony of the Gospels and the chronology of what exactly happened that day to tell people that think he just got wounded. Really? Oh, really? Let's walk through the sequence of events according to the Bible. Can you hang on the cross and kind of fake that you're dead for 40, probably 45 minutes is my guess. You know, half an hour to 40. Can you fake that long? And also, you have the soldier that stuck the spear. Oh, that hurt. You know, I'm really, you know, my heart just is never going to be the same. But I'm going to keep on faking that I'm just wounded. It's so ludicrous. And again, I was taught that as a kid. I was taught he just got wounded. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen. So it took some time to do that too. Took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid and watched the guys do a bad job. That's the other emphasis here. They watched him do it, and they were going, that was so quick and lousy. Those guys did not do it right. And so they're plotting that night. They're plotting, or as the sun's going down, we have to come back and do this right. They did it too quick. So, now, John, again, in this resurrection account, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, fills in information not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, but we're just going to go through this account. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now this is really important. Mark says, when the Sabbath is past, they bought spices that they might come and anoint him later. Okay? Now, what does Luke say? Luke 23:56. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. OK, Okay, now that, so that one is the Sabbath according to the commandment is what Sabbath? That's Saturday. So it says that when the Sabbath had passed, they went out and bought spices in Mark. And in Luke, it says before the Sabbath, they went and bought spices. Which one's right? Does it, you cannot reconcile this if they're talking about the same Sabbath. One's before, one's after. But see, when you understand that Mark is talking about after the Thursday Sabbath, the ladies went out and bought spices. And to be able to prepare, that's the one day they can. It's the one non-Sabbath day in this whole scenario. And they prepare the spices that when they can come and anoint Jesus properly. And then Luke says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and then they rested the Sabbath according to the commandment. Okay, so we got them done on Friday, but now we have to wait. We have to wait for the Saturday Sabbath. Now, they're not just waiting. You know, some would say, well, why don't they just prepare the spices on Friday and go to the tomb and do it that day? Because he died on Wednesday, was stuck in the tomb, improperly spiced by the men Wednesday at near sunset. They can't do anything about it on Thursday, but Friday they can go buy the spices, go to the tomb, and fix it, and just do it. But why wouldn't they do that? Because we're going to find out from Matthew that also what's happening on the day after the Sabbath, and would have been known to everybody in the area, is that the Pharisees and scribes go to Pilate and say, you know that Jesus, he was talking about how he was going to come alive. And we want to seal that tomb so that those disciples don't try and make his little story come true by stealing away his body in the night. And Pilate says, go ahead and secure the tomb as best you can. It would have been well known to everybody. And he would have sealed the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights, because that's what Jesus said. I'll be 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. And so the ladies would have been saying, yeah, we got the spices ready, but can we go to the tomb and do that for Jesus? No. Because there's a bunch of temple guards there. They have sealed the tomb and they have forbidden anybody to come close for 3 days. And so they say they're going to wait until after the commandment Sabbath because then it'll be Sunday. It'll be 3 days. It'll be 3 days and three nights, which is what I'm sure Pilate told them. That's the command. You guys seal it for 3 days, three nights, because Jesus said he would be 3 days, three nights in the grave. After all that time has passed, then we can pull the guards. Who cares? Because people can go into the tomb after that. Does that make sense? Makes perfect sense to me. So, and all that's explained in this handout. And we've emphasized the major portion of we must never spread the false teaching of Good Friday, except to have a Good Friday service. Every time I've been involved in a Good Friday service, I want to make, even though we know he didn't die on Friday, you know, this is when the world wants to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. And we can do that. But it really was Good Wednesday. And there's no other way to reconcile. And the rest of the scriptures all perfectly fit if we understand that that is the true chronology of what happened that day. And all you have to do is be aware of Jewish feasts. All you have to do is be aware of their own law. You know, Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. They were living in a Jewish land according to Jewish law. And the terminology that was used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were known to the Jews to be very understood. And when the church abandoned understanding Jewish law, we lost a lot of our ability to understand and be an apologist for the truth of God's word. Amen. So we'll pick it up there next week and plod through here. And please do keep your handouts and bring them next week if you're going to come next week. We're here next week. And then if you do see anything that needs to be further embellished, I want to fix it. I do know of one error in here that's pretty significant. And so I want to see if you find it. So, okay. It's a typo error, but anyway, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that's so trustworthy. We thank you that, God, your word has stood the test of time, and worn out many a hammer that's tried to critique it and discredit it. And we stand in awe, Lord, of the miraculous nature of your promises to us that we can so stand on and rest upon because the apostles were breathing the very words that you had given them so that we could, hundreds and hundreds of years later, know that we're reading your truth, your love letter to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
Bless the Lord, huh?